I greet you in the matchless and wonderful name of the risen Christ. And today I'm going to warn you, I have one day a year to talk about the resurrection, so hold on. We'll be here a while. No, I'm just kidding. Matthew chapter 28. I'll be reading the whole chapter and preaching mainly on verses 1 through 17. Hear God's word. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. And there you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Well, thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass, it may wither, the flowers, they may fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's return to him in prayer. Our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power of the Spirit raised Jesus Christ from the dead, we pray that that power might be at work here, that we might behold our risen Savior, and therein be changed into his likeness. And now we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray these things in the name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, an ancient pagan knew two things about Christians. His name was Gaius. The two things he knew: first, that they believed in the resurrection of the dead. The second thing he knew, that they had a tremendous amount of sexual restraint. I would suggest to you actually that those two things are very connected. But interestingly, what Gaius knew was that Christians believed in the resurrection of the dead. You see, the resurrection of the dead is not a pagan idea. Pagans didn't believe it was even possible. It is a deeply Jewish idea and a deeply Christian idea. And it is at the center of Christianity. I mean, think about it. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, this is what's of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, all in accordance with the Scriptures. You see, the resurrection is at the center of the message of the gospel. In fact, it is necessary for salvation, for elsewhere Paul writes, what? If you confess with your mouth and believe with your heart, what? That God raised Him from the dead. That God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The resurrection is at the center of the Christian message. And yet, if we're honest, I would suggest to you that it has actually gone to the periphery of our lives and our thinking. I mean, I could just give a couple of examples. First off, think about it this way. There are some very brilliant, and I'm not going to name them, children's presentations of the gospel out there. And in some of these presentations, you get to the end, and what seems to be a very clear gospel presentation will actually overlook one fact, one little fact, the resurrection of the dead, that Jesus was raised. And some of us have been trained with evangelistic tools, right, and how to go out and proclaim the gospel to other people. And in those evangelistic tools that we have taught, what happens? The resurrection is either skipped over or tagged on at the end. Or think about it this way. Many of us, most of us, perhaps have heard sermon series, entire sermon series on the cross of Jesus Christ. But how many sermon series have we heard on the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Now, this congregation has heard one because I preached one last year at this time. And yet, I'm not boasting my own, trying to wave my own flag, because the fact of the matter is that week in and week out, I, like many other preachers in this country, do this. When we are imploring sinners to come to Jesus, what do we say? We say this: we need a Savior. We have sin. Christ died for your sin. Come to Him, full stop. But according to the early Christians, that was not the full gospel. For the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be the gospel of Jesus Christ, what needed to be at the center is not only the cross, but also the resurrection. And indeed, if you would look through the early preaching in Acts, you will find that the resurrection of Jesus Christ stands in the center. And so this is a very important piece. If you don't understand this piece, without this piece, Christianity falls apart. It doesn't make sense. And so we're going to look at it this morning. And we're going to look at it in Matthew 28. And we're going to ask a couple questions that Matthew's going to help us with to answer about the resurrection. The first thing that we need to ask is, what is it? What is it? What's the nature of Jesus' resurrection? The second question that we are going to ask this morning is, okay, if that's what Matthew says, if that's what Christians believe, did it happen? Did it happen? We want to ask about the integrity of the resurrection of Jesus. And then finally, we want to look at the question of, if this is true, and I believe it is with all my heart, how should we then live? How should we respond? So the first question first, what is it, the nature of Jesus' resurrection? There's actually a lot of confusion about the idea of resurrection out there in the Christian world. I had a friend who is, he was leading a Bible study. This was back in Durham in England. He's sitting there talking with some folks there who were churchgoers, faithful attenders of church. And as he looked out, he started talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he got some blank stares. Because he started talking about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he realized that of the 15 or so folks there, only two or three actually affirmed that there was a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, before we say all those Brits, right? Let me give you another story. I teach at Westmont College. One of the professors of doctrine there, Christian doctrine, he teaches Christian theology, says that the students, actually, when they're coming in, he gives them a test. And on that test, he asks the question about what is the Christian's future? And the question is the Christian's future regarding just the immortality of the soul, or is the Christian's future about a bodily resurrection? And he says on that test, about 30% answer that the Christian's future is a bodily resurrection. After his Christian doctrine class, he says that the number rises. It's up to about 70%. There's a lot of confusion out there over the resurrection. What is the nature of Jesus' resurrection? Well, the first thing we find in Matthew is that resurrection had to do with the body. This is not resuscitation. This is not hallucination. This is not a spirit walking around. This is actually a body. When you use the word resurrection in the ancient world, it meant bodily resurrection. That has to do with the very word. It's intrinsic to the word itself. And we see that there in the text. Look in verse 6. The angel says, "He is not here. See the place where he lay," as in he was in a place, he is not anymore. Verse 7, "He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him." Jesus actually takes up space in time. And then in verse 9, very vividly, we read that when the two women, the two Marys, came and saw him, what did they do? They took hold of his feet. How many of you have seen a ghost with feet? You know, it's actually a common fact that if you look across folklore, across the world, that you will not see feet on a ghost. Ever seen feet on a ghost? This is not a ghost. She grabs his feet. This is bodily resurrection. And the Christian hope is that we will also rise bodily. The second thing about this, though, is that it's not simply bodily resurrection, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second thing about its nature is that it's actually supernatural. In the verses right before this that aren't printed for you there, if you have a Bible, you can open it up and see them. In verses 62 through 66, we find that two groups that didn't really like each other were willing to make some compromises in this case. The Pharisees meet together with the high priest, right? And these guys didn't like each other because the way of the high priest was basically you got to compromise to get on. And Rome's the big power in the land, and so we've got to pay them their dues. And eventually, through political compromise, we'll get there. The Pharisees, however, they formed on the very basis of felt the need to keep out impurity from Judaism. And so these two groups, however, come together. They came together before the trial of Jesus to get him killed, and they come together again because they are still a little concerned, and they begin plotting. They say, "What if the disciples come and they take his body and steal it away? We need to do something about that." Well, we already find that a very large stone was rolled in front of the tomb in verse 60, but that's not enough. So Pilate says, "Hey, you have a guard. Set the guard there. Make it as secure as you can." And they did. They used all the natural powers that they could muster to make it as secure as they could. But as the story goes forward, we read in verses 2 and 3 that there was an earthquake. That there was an angel flashing of light, that there was a stone that rolled away, that all the natural powers that they could muster would not hold him. If death itself, the superhuman power, could not hold him, then what could Pilate do? When Spurgeon preaches on the resurrection, Spurgeon was a preacher in the late 1800s, in London, and he likes to insert little couplets in his sermons. Whenever he preaches on the resurrection, he inserts this couplet: around the tomb of him they'd slain, they set a guard. In vain. In vain. Around the tomb of him they'd slain, they set a guard. In vain. In vain. They could not stop him, try as they may. But I want you to notice something. This text actually does not give us a description of the resurrection. It actually talks about its aftermath. You'll notice the angel comes down, but what does he say? We don't see Jesus walk out of the tomb. The angel does not wake him up. What happened? What does the angel say? Verse 6, he is not here. He is risen. And in fact, I think that our English text actually obscure it. It's the passive. He was raised. Well, other people have been raised. We find in the Old Testament there are people who have been raised. Hebrews talks about women who received their sons back from the dead. Jesus has raised people. Lazarus being the most famous one. Well, what is so powerful about this then? There was no mediator. The angel didn't wake him. The earthquake didn't resuscitate him. What happened? He was raised. By whom? By his Father. This is a bodily resurrection. This is a supernatural resurrection. Well, you might say, okay, I can see that Matthew believes that. I can see that Matthew records that. But Matthew is one of Jesus' disciples. Of course, he wants us to think that. So why should I trust him? Which brings us to our next point. Did it really happen? What about the integrity of this event, the integrity of the resurrection? Is this story really true? Well, Matthew records for us several testimonies to the truth of it, actually, in the text itself. First, we have the testimony of nature in verse 2. As you might, some of you might know, that nature is actually one of God's books. Nature declares the glory of God. We find that if people didn't cry out, the trees and the rocks would. And in fact, we have this great vision, this metaphorical language of the trees of their fields clapping their hands. There's some metaphors aren't, because it's metaphorical, because they're metaphor, metaphor does not mean untrue. It neither does it mean unreal. Because we found the testimony 3 days before, didn't we? When creation itself mourned, and the sun hid its face with a veil on that Black Friday. And now we see the creation testify again as it roars as Jesus has been raised from the dead. I went to a concert this past week. As most concerts, the band played a very lively set. They left, and then all of a sudden, what happens at that point? People want more. And so we sat there wanting more, right? And we're cheering them on, and then all of a sudden, right? I'm new to California, so cut me some slack. All of a sudden, I feel the earth shaking beneath my feet. And I start to freak out, because I think, we're in an earthquake. And I'm in the middle of this concert, and the rocks are going to fall, and it's over, right? And then shortly, I realized that actually people were banging on the seats. But it felt like an earthquake. What were they doing? They were calling for an encore. Creation is calling for an encore. We want to see more. We want to see more. There was the testimony of creation. There's the testimony of the angel, the supernatural testimony, the voice that comes from on high. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said, verse 6. Next, there's the testimony of the empty tomb. The angel says, don't just take my word for it. Come and see. Come and see the place where he lay. But most importantly, there's the testimony of Jesus himself. As he meets the Marys on the road. It was a visual testimony. Verse 9, behold, Jesus met them. It was an audible testimony. Look, greetings, he said. It was a tactile testimony. They grabbed his feet. But I know what you're saying. Some of you are sitting there saying to yourselves, well, yeah, but how do I know that's true? I mean, of course, this is Matthew's recording. This is Matthew's depiction. I mean, Matthew could very well be making this up. How can I trust Matthew? But there are actually some marks of authenticity in this text, what I would call marks of authenticity, things that actually show that I would suggest to you that you know, people don't make up stories like this. Let's look at a couple of them. First, there's the description. There's the fact that there's no description of the resurrection itself. Now, if I was going to make up a story, right, about the resurrection, I would probably include in it the fact that Jesus got up, and I would record that. But Matthew doesn't. Why? Because he's faithful to what we have seen and what we have heard. There's also the counter story of the guards in verses 11 through 15. In 11 through 15, the guards meet back with the chief priests and they try to explain away the empty tomb. And they come up with this story, which we'll talk about in a bit, this concocted story. But the question is, why explain the tomb away unless it's empty? Well, you might say to yourself, well, of course, Matthew's giving us an apologetic against their story, right? And so, obviously, we can't trust Matthew because he's biased in the matter, you might say. Yeah, but just hold on one second. If he's giving apologetic against a story, then that means that story had to be in existence. Why did it exist? Well, it existed. The reason the story existed, because there was a necessity to have an explanation of an empty tomb. You see, the only rational explanation of this counter story is the fact that there really was an empty tomb that needed explanation. There is the counter story of the guards that I would say suggests that this is true. And then finally, I think, and perhaps most importantly, there's the description of the disciples. You may not know this, most of you women I'm sure do, but the male ego is not exactly always marked by exactitude, let's say. It's a pretty creative thing, right? I mean, think of it, in War and Peace, Nikolai Rostov goes off to war, and this is a classic male move, right? What happens? His first taste of battle, he rushes for the bushes. But when he gets back to town, you would have thought he defeated the French single-handedly. Right? You know, the fish always gets a little bit bigger. The touchdown. You know, if you're going to make up a story, then why would you include something like verse 17? And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Why on earth would Matthew include that some of the disciples there before the risen Christ doubted unless it was true? Look at what's not included. Verse 1, we read that now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Now, who's not there? The men, Matthew, they're cowering in their boots. We see actually the fidelity of Mary. Mary was with him at the cross. Mary was with him at the tomb. And Mary was there at the third day. And Mary puts to shame the disciples. The women put to shame the disciples. And unfortunately, all too often, that's still the case today. The women get up early and go, but you know, why would he say that? Why would he show himself as one who is cowering in his boots and the women going ahead unless it was true? Furthermore, as many of you well know, we guys also, you know, we don't like to ask for, you know, help, particularly directions. Right? We don't like to ask for directions, we're not going to make up a story if we're being creative. We're not going to make up a story. It's like not in our hardwiring to make a story up where we would ask, right, women for directions. It's just, that's just the facts, okay? But Matthew talks about the fact that he has to be instructed from the Marys about Jesus and his resurrection. You don't make stuff like that up. It's true. That's why he recorded it. Because he had to record all that he had seen and heard as it happened. Well, if it's true, and it is, then how should we respond? What are the responses to the resurrection? We actually see several responses in this text. The first is the response of the Jewish leadership and the soldiers, and their response is a response of unbelief. And notice that it's a response of unbelief despite, in spite of the fact that they have overwhelming evidence. Overwhelming evidence. The guards feel the earthquake. The guards see the angel. The guards hear the voice. The guards even have more than that, right? They tremble and pass out. Their evidence is tactile. They get what Thomas longed for, and don't miss the irony of it. Verse 4, "And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. The ones who were assigned to guard the dead themselves appear dead, while the one whom they put to death is walking around alive." And then notice afterwards that they actually, after receiving this, they become missionaries. Did you see that? Look in verse 11. "Some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place." And they're actually going with the women, right? They're going with the women is how Matthew records it. And they split off. They're going to tell the story. They become missionaries. And then what happens? They're gloriously converted, right? No, they're not. In fact, they conspire with the chief priest and the Pharisees to make this ridiculous story up. Verse 13, this is what they're going to go around and say. "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Okay, first off, why were you sleeping? Why were you sleeping? And if sleeping, how do you know what happened? And it must have been a deep sleep for the disciples to come and move the stone, right? And Matthew doesn't record it for us, but the grave clothes are also folded up. You know, I have never, praise the Lord, hijacked a car. I'm not saying I haven't been tempted, as I've seen some very nice M3s driving around, but I've never hijacked a car. But, you know, I don't think people are hijacking a car, like, before they do it, decide, hey, let's detail this thing. Right in the midst of it. No. You go. But the grave clothes are left folded. I mean, what on earth? How is that the case? And then, you know, they give the disciples way too much credit. And the disciples are in no frame of mind to actually come steal a body. They were too scared to witness for him before the end, 3 nights before, when he was in danger. And so now, after he's dead, they're going to come and make this heroic move? You see, they assumed that the disciples were listening. No, they were listening. He said he was going to tear down the temple, and in 3 days, he was going to raise it back up. So we better put a guard there. Which, by the way, is the testimony they had against him. This is an insurrectionist against the temple. And you know what that means? They lied. They knew all along that he wasn't talking about the temple, that he was talking about his body, which is exactly why they put a guard at the gate. It is a ridiculous story. It doesn't have a leg to stand on. It's completely irrational. But before we get too hard on them, we got to realize it was the only hand they had to play.
It was a two of clubs. It was all they had. Well, why then? Why did they play it? Why did they make up this story and do this? Well, we find in verse 12, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. And in verse 15 it says, so they took the money and they did as they were directed. Go on, take the money and run. Right? You see, logic is not the greatest barrier to unbelief. This story is irrational. Logic is not the greatest barrier to unbelief. If logic was the greatest barrier to unbelief, then these would be believers. Idolatry is. For Jesus said earlier back in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For he either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And when the women met Jesus, they fell and worshiped. The soldiers found something else to fall and worship to. The chief priests found something else to fall and worship to, their power. Logic is not the greatest barrier to unbelief. Idolatry is. Well, if that's the case, then how do we believe? Because that's not the only response we have in this text. We also have the women and the disciples. And actually, if you look at verses 5 through 7, we find this structure that happens. First, as they come, we hear they come in joy and in fear, and we read that the angel says to him, do not fear. And then he says, come and see, go and tell. Do not fear, come and see, go and tell. And this is a pattern that actually shows up throughout this text. These are the steps to how to respond to Jesus. First, do not fear. It's a step of accepting His grace. Verse 5, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He saved others. He cannot save Himself. That's exactly right. You saved Jesus who was crucified. Crucified for your sin. Do not be afraid. Accept the word of grace. Live not in fear and joy, but in joy. Verse 10, Jesus says, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers. Not go and tell those traitors. It is a word of grace. The relationship is established because of what Jesus did. Accept His grace. Second thing they're told is, come and see. Come and see. And this is a step of worship. Worshiping His person, because what happens when they do see in verse 9 is that they come to Him, they fall down, and they take hold of His feet, and they worship Him. When the disciples finally see Him in verse 17, it says that they saw Him and they worshiped Him. Now, this Jesus is obviously fully human, isn't He? He has feet. He's localized. He's going to a place. And yet, at the same time, people are falling down and worshiping Him. And every other time you see people falling down and worshiping someone in the Bible, even an angel, what do they say? Get up! Worship God. And what did Jesus say? What did we learn only 40 days or so ago when we actually started Lent? And we looked at the temptation narrative. What did Jesus say to the devil? You shall worship God alone. Him only shall you offer religious service. It was one of Jesus' deepest convictions. It's one of the Jewish people's deepest convictions. And yet, at this point, He is allowing people to worship Him. Why? Because the one who is fully human is also fully God. He is also fully God. And so His name is even taken up into with the Great Commission at the end of this chapter. It's associated with the name of the Father. Right there along with it is the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is part of the divine identity. All authority on in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And not only that, verse 20, go and see him, he said before, right? He will meet you there. But here we see in verse 20, lo, I am with you always. That by his Spirit he can also be everywhere. This is the God-man, fully human, fully God, and he is worthy of worship. Do not fear, accept his grace. Come and see, worship his person, and then finally go and tell. Spread the news. Spread the news. You'll notice that every time someone actually gets evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what happens? They're commanded and commissioned and expected to go and tell. Verse 7, go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, says to Mary. Jesus says, go tell my brothers. Resurrection actually entails mission. You know what? Resurrection not only commands or commends mission, it entails mission. If you've witnessed the resurrection of Christ, you will be a missionary for good or for ill. Because we find that that's exactly what the soldiers do. Look in verse 15. And they did as they were directed, or as they were instructed, or as they were taught. They're doing exactly what the disciples are supposed to do. Teach them everything that I have instructed you. Well, they're going around and instructing, and the story has spread among the Jews to this day. You see, while there is a mission, there is a counter-mission. Because resurrection entails mission, and the response is to go tell all that you've seen and heard. But this goes along with this, I would suggest, is actually a promise. Because when Jesus commissions people, when the angel tells Mary, the Marys, to go and tell the disciples, he also says, there you will see him. And in verse 10, Jesus, when he continues to tell the Marys to go, he says, there you will see me. And I would say that in a sense, that promise is still true for us today, that those who actually respond, accept his grace, that those who receive his mercy and trust in his person, that those who worship him as the God-man, that they will see him. That they will see him, that they will get all the evidence they need as they obey. Because he is trustworthy. He has risen just as he said. And a person who tells you that they're going to die and rise again from the dead and actually does it, that's a person you can trust. Christ is risen, just as he said. Let's continue to worship him now.